Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 7, what Kiefer read from earlier, surprise reading for him. I apologize if I didn't send it out. I thought I did. Hopefully we can reconcile later and see the gospel work amongst us as brothers. But if you turn to John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24, hopefully. I'm not convinced entirely we're going to get all the way through both points. There's only two points. I'm praying we will. But there's, as the Lord wills, I guess. So, have you heard of something called selective attention? It's a bit like selective hearing, though without the insult. It's just a softer version of selective hearing. Selective hearing is when someone tells you to do something, usually children, it's your mother, or husbands, it's your wife. You don't do it. They ask why you didn't do it, and you say, I didn't hear you. Selective hearing. But selective attention or selective hearing can actually be good for us, can be something good. There's actually a science to it. Imagine you're at a dinner party or something at a restaurant, and there's lots of people there anyway, but you have all of these sounds all around you. You have people carry on conversations to your right, to your left, in front of you, behind you. Also, there's the clinking of forks as they hit the plate or the glass as it hits the table. Maybe there's a television with a football game on it. But somehow you're able to concentrate on the person that is sitting across from you and to sort of tune out the other sounds or the other distractions that are around you. Selective attention is how you are able to do that. And there are two models that are used to explain this. I did a lot of scientific research this week to uncover this, and you can Google it. Actually, if you got the same article, it's about three paragraphs long. That's what I got. But two models are given to sort of help explain selective attention. The first is a spotlight. And the idea is that the focal point is where the light is. Your focal point is the spotlight, or your spotlight is the focal point. And then everything else that sort of moves out from there sort of dims and blurs, and those are the other sounds or other things that might distract you. You're able to focus in and sort of push those other things out to the fringe. The other example or the other model that is used to explain it is called, or is the zoom lens, like on a camera. It's pretty much the same concept. It says that you can sort of zoom in and zoom out based upon what you're wanting to do. Either way, the idea behind all of it is that we're able to determine what we want to focus on and kind of relegate the other things that we don't want to focus on to the fringe areas, so we can eventually see what we want to, or hear what we want to hear, see what we want to see, hear what we want to hear. So in many cases, that's a really good thing. Hopefully, we're able to focus on the road when we're driving. We have teenagers fighting in the back behind us, and the radio is blaring loud. Hopefully, we're able to focus in on the drive and sort of blur out the other things that are around us. But because of our flesh, we can also pervert selective attention and use it in ways that are not so helpful. How many times have you read your Bible in the morning, at the end of your reading, try to figure out what exactly you just read? You can't even remember what you just read. Your mind is on other things. Your mind is on what needs to get done at work today, or your mind is on the, you know, when to get the kids up and take them to wherever they're going. We do that in lots of ways. We do that prayer as well, but we do it in other ways. For example, when we're having to make a decision about whether or not we're going to do something. So say you want to watch a movie, and you want to watch a movie with your wife, and so you're not so sure if she's really going to buy into it and watch this particular movie, so you highlight the things about the movie that you know she'll like, and you sort of push to the side the things that, you know, she might object to, or he might object to, if it's your wife who's doing this. We do this with people also. With people, we spotlight the parts of their character that we like. If we generally like them and we genuinely want to spend time with them, we'll sort of pay attention to the good qualities that we might, you know, think that's a good person for me to hang out with, and then sort of push to the fringe the red flags about their character that we may not, you know, may cause us to not hang in. Or if we don't want to hang out with them, we focus on their bad ones so that we can rationalize why we're going to have to say no, you know, to their offer of dinner or whatever it is. We could call that selective appeal of the heart. As our Bibles tell us, our hearts are desperately wicked. They will lie to us to the point that we can rationalize just about anything. And we all have experience with that. We see what we want to see. This morning we're going to see that we actually do the very same thing when it comes to Jesus. People see Jesus the way they want to see Jesus. For whatever reason, people create sort of a religious narrative, and they have to sort of fit Jesus into that religious narrative by focusing on the parts they want to and relegating the other parts out to the fringe that they don't want to. And that's true of all of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers. Unbelievers, with whatever bits and pieces that you have about Jesus, you make a determination about him and then have decided or decide whether or not, based upon what you're focusing on, whether or not he's worthy of your time or he's worthy of your worship. And for believers, well, that's the same for us as well on so many different levels. That's why we have so many different theological approaches. That's why there are Calvinists and Arminians and Baptists and Presbyterians and cessationists and continuists. Even as Christians, we can have selective attention. But Jesus has something very important to say right at the end of the passage that we're going to look at. Hopefully get to verse 24. And it says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The question for us this morning is have you judged him by right judgment? Or have you not? If you're an unbeliever this morning, the stakes could not be higher for you. If you are a believer here this morning, as well, there are ways for us to pull ramifications from this and to understand that even we too might look at Jesus in ways that we might shouldn't. We might see things that we're comfortable with and push to the side of things that we're not. John is good about pushing all of those things, the things that we're uncomfortable with, right into our faces. And this is Jesus. This is who he is. And this is the one that you must turn to. So there's stuff for all of us this morning. So the main idea, to know Jesus, you have to see more than what you want to see. To know Jesus, you have to see more than what you want to see. And it works out really in two different settings with two different groups of people. First, verses 1 through 10, we have the brothers. And so the Jesus brothers saw really just a miracle worker as they saw Jesus, as they looked at him. Verses 1 through 10, then verses 11 through 13 is sort of a dun-dun-dun set up for the next group as we move into it, sort of setting the stage where the plot thickens. And then we see the Jews saw Jesus as a lawbreaker, and that's verses 14 all the way down through 24. Hopefully, prayerfully, Lord willing, we get through all of it. So first point, Jesus' brothers saw that he was just a miracle worker. Read with me verses 1 through 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is important because it tells us a few things about what's going on. First of all, it tells us what time of year it is. Those first two words, after this, we might tend to think that that means right after chapter 6 or right after we saw Jesus sort of send everybody away with hard things or force, sort of compel people to leave with the hard things that he was saying. We may think that chapter 7 is right on the heels of that, but it's not. It's about 6 months later. The synoptic gospels do a better job of telling us what happens between chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's not John's gospel primary objective, and so he leaves some of those things out, but it's in the fall. And secondly, it tells us that Jerusalem is about to be packed. And for the sake of time, we're not going to get into a lot of what this means, the Feast of Tabernacles, especially in terms of why this is being highlighted. We're going to get there, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. Maybe it's going to be four. That's where Jesus takes the Feast of Tabernacles and shows how he is the fulfillment of it. I am the true living water. I am the true light of the world. But we're going to save that for a couple of weeks. So for now, Feast of Tabernacles tells us it's the fall or it's autumn and Jerusalem is about to be filled to the brim with people. Josephus actually tells us that this was the most highly anticipated of the feasts or of the festivals for the Jews. That they were all ready to come for this one. And The law tells us that this is one of three festivals that every male Jew had to come to Jerusalem. So this is a big deal. Everyone's coming. There's caravan upon caravan of people crowding together, descending upon Jerusalem at this moment. And so the brothers have an idea, verses 3 and 4. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." You kind of see how their mind is working, these wise brothers of Jesus trying to, you know, instruct him on what he should be doing. They're thinking about what happened at the end of chapter 6, where after Jesus fed 20,000 people with a sack lunch, all those people were ready to make him king, but then he started opening his mouth and he started teaching and all these hard things kept coming out and they all just left. Food isn't enough anymore. We can't stomach this kind of stuff that he's saying to us. "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." We know where you're from. You didn't come from heaven. You can't say that. "To gain eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's gross, Jesus. Why would you say that? "No one comes to me unless the Father drags him." That offends my pride. That offends my ability to do something. "Without the Spirit, you have no hope." Again, offensive. "I'm going to ascend to the place of glory." Offensive. Again, you're placing yourself in such a position that you're equal to God. In their mind, in the brothers' mind, Jesus had it. He had them all in the palm of their hand when he performed this miracle of feeding the 20,000. But then he opened his mouth and messed the whole thing up. Why do the brothers not get it? Why are they trying to get Jesus to get all of those disciples back that left him on the shore that in reality Jesus, you know, said, "It's because my Father did not draw you to me. That's why you're sailing away." So why are they not getting it? Verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Do you see how they only saw what they wanted to see? They were Jesus' own brothers. They grew up with him. How would you feel if one of your brothers never, ever, ever got in trouble when you did? How would you feel when you go to your mom and say, "Well, I didn't do it, he did it," and your mom always says, "No, that child would never do something like that"? Imagine now growing up with your brother and your brother never, ever sins, ever. You never witnessed it, you never heard of it. It never happened. Jesus' brothers pushed all of that aside. They never put two and two together. They never recognized what that sort of difference between Jesus and them actually meant. And then later, they never actually saw what the miracles were trying to say to them, what the miracles were being performed for, what the miracles were revealing about him. That they had any sort of spiritual significance whatsoever. Not once. They didn't believe. They saw what they wanted to see, so they believed what they wanted to believe. And what they wanted to see was a brother who could do amazing things, a brother who could most likely gather the forces of Israel, get everybody in Israel on one side, and push forward to dethrone Rome, and hopefully, because there his brother put them in a place of prominence. A couple of things before we move on. Last week we saw that one of the reasons, a very secondary reason that Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples, even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him for a few pieces of silver, was that by choosing Judas, we learn that proximity to Jesus doesn't automatically result in you believing. Judas walked with Jesus. Judas saw Jesus perform miracles. Judas heard Jesus teaching with authority. Well, that's highlighted even more so here. Not only does nearness to Jesus not mean that you will automatically believe, neither does being related to him. Even if your mother is Mary. And we are confronted again with the truth that Jesus has been saying over and over and over again. Verse 44 of chapter 6, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." We saw the word actually It drags. John 6:63, if the Spirit who gives life, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. And then verse 65, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Jesus has been putting this forth over and over again. It doesn't matter. Blood doesn't matter. The flesh doesn't matter. Closeness to me, nearness to me doesn't matter. The Father must work on your behalf. The Spirit must give you life to see me, to believe me. And this tells us something as parents. Our children will not believe because we believe. And that's a common belief amongst some Christians, that because of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of eternal life that was granted to the parents by faith somehow is linked to the children of them simply because they're their children. Now, Paul removes this misconception in many places. One of the clearest, we don't have time to go into all of it, but is in Galatians, where he tells us those who are related to Abraham and thereby receive the promise of justification are those who have a faith like Abraham's, not those who have a bloodline like Abraham's. Bloodlines do not result in salvation. Faith does, and faith comes by hearing, as Paul tells us in Romans 10. So parents preach the gospel. The fact that they're your children does not automatically mean that they're going to be saved. Expose them to the gospel at every opportunity you have. Bring them to church. Ask your children to listen. Ask your children to write something down that they hear in the sermon that you can talk about later. And then continue to preach the gospel to them. And then also, don't lose faith if they don't believe. Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, come to saving knowledge as adults. So preach the gospel and trust that the gospel truly is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And present Jesus exactly as he is, not as someone your children want him to be. Don't tell them he'll make all their problems go away. Don't tell them that their life will magically be easier because they believe. Don't present Jesus as if he's nothing but a miracle worker. Try to turn their selective attention towards the truth and not to the things that their flesh will try to focus on. Tell them the hard things about Jesus, which brings us to verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. This is him speaking to his brothers. These verses are jam-packed with problems for a lot of people. For one, when his brothers try to get him to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles, what does it mean that he says that his time has not yet come, especially when later we see that he actually does go just a few days later after his brothers want him to go? And then what does it mean that your time is always here when he speaks to his brothers? And then why can't the world hate Jesus' brothers? So the last two are connected. So let's go to the first. What does Jesus mean by his time, or his time has not yet come? Well, first, some say he's lying to his brothers here, that he's saying to them, I'm not going to go, but then later goes. And so they say he's lying. No. Secondly, people think Jesus is just unaware or he's confused about the time, that he thought it wasn't the time, but then later he realizes, oh yeah, it was the time, so now I don't need to hurry to get to Jerusalem because I'm late. That's not it either. The word for time here doesn't mean chronological time. It means an appointed time, an appointed, sovereign, providential time that is ordained by God the Father. And so this means one of two things, and possibly both. First, go back to verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So John usually uses the word hour when he speaks of the cross. When we hear the Jews are going to kill him, we think of the cross. John normally uses the word hour to speak of that, not the word time. But because of verse 1, I think that is what he's referring to. That it's not yet Jesus' time to die. Another possibility is that John is referring to the time in which he would teach in the synagogue, which we see is exactly what he does in verse 14. So I think it's both of those. So if Jesus were to go into Jerusalem when the crowds of people are descending on Jerusalem, and you have some people who are thinking maybe he is, maybe he's he's good, maybe he's bad, maybe he's the Messiah. Then you have these Jewish leaders who are all set and ready to arrest him and to kill him. If he had gone now, when everybody, when national fervor and spirit is at its highest, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the crowds and throngs of people, it would have been another triumphal entry before the triumphal entry. And so he knew that wasn't this time. So Jesus is aware of God's appointed time. So he waits a few days, and then he quietly goes into Jerusalem, and he enters the temple, and he begins to teach and show them, this festival points to me. I can't wait for that. But why is it not his brother's time? This is a big insult. Jesus is jabbing them really hard, right in the eye. There's no way they missed it. What he's saying is, you don't have to fear the Jewish leaders. I don't care if you go. I don't care if you don't go. Go now, go later. It doesn't really matter. They love you. They won't try to kill you, because the world cannot hate you. Now, if I go, they'll kill me because they hate me. But you can go because you're not with me. You're with them. This is Jesus speaking to his brothers. You're not with me. You're with them. Go. I don't care. Up until this point, the brothers thought they were on Jesus' side. They're simply giving him advice. We're trying to tell you what to do. The best way to gather the forces. The best way to gel all of Israel into one direction. So we're all pushing in the same direction against Rome. You can be king. And we can be in the royal court. But now Jesus is drawing a line. He's positioning them outside of himself and with the world. The word world means, at its base level, means anyone who's opposed to God. It's anyone who is in rebellion against God. And that's why the world cannot hate them. Jesus' brothers are in the world, and the world does not hate their own. It's the same today. The world does not hate churches that don't preach Jesus Christ. There are many. The world will not hate churches that don't preach sin. There are many. The world will not hate churches that don't preach against homosexuality or against abortion. Look how quickly they embrace Christian leaders who denounce their faith and say, I'm no longer attached to Christ. I've given up on him. I don't believe in him. They rush out into him. They're warmly embraced. The world will not hate churches that preach God's word, but they will hate Jesus. It hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Jesus is saying to his brothers, the world hates me because I expose their sin. The world hates me because I'm the light of the world and dark deeds are exposed by me. But Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you because you're of it and you love evil. And so they'll welcome you. And so they won't try to hurt you. And they won't try to kill you. That's hard. A few applications before we move on. I think we can get there. Jesus' brothers saw Jesus how they wanted to see him. A wonder worker who could gain a following if they would just keep his mouth shut. Do your miracles. Do all the great things that people love to see, but don't speak. Don't teach them. It doesn't go well. Their spotlight was on what he could do for them, how he could make their life better, how he could ease their suffering. They had no concern for what he taught. They had no concern for their own sin. They didn't see it. They had no concern for the words of life that he spoke. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, is that how you see Jesus? Maybe that's what you've heard. Jesus is a wonder worker. Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus heals people. Jesus provides for people. Jesus makes life easier for people. You like the miracles. Water into wine, I can get behind. A man being a paralyzed man, able to walk and carry his own mat, that I can follow. Feeding 20,000 people with someone's lunch, yeah. But those are not ends in themselves. The miracles were never about the miracles. The miracles weren't even about those who benefited from them. They were about Jesus Christ. They're about who he is and the greater things he could do. Yes, he can do all of those things. And yes, even today people are healed. That's not the point. He might never fix your problems. He may never fix your problems. He may never make your life easier. He may never cure your cancer. Those are not promises he gave. Even those have more to do with who he is and how they might direct you to see him. He came to expose sin, as he says in verse 7. And that's your greatest problem. It's not whatever disease it is. It's not whatever debt you have. It's not whatever problems you're facing. Your greatest issue is your sin. And he came to expose it that you might run to him for forgiveness and grace. The miracles that he did were not to give you hope that he might cure you. They were to direct you to someone who could do the far greater miracle of salvation for those who don't deserve it and for those who, until the Spirit comes and gives life, don't even want it. So to know him, you must see more than you want to. And what you must see is that it's all about him and that he came to expose your sin and that he comes to offer hope of salvation. Secondly, very quickly, believers, because the world loves their own, if we belong to Jesus, then the world will also hate us. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of it, therefore the world hates you. They will hate us. Not because we're obnoxious, not because we're screaming at them, but because of Jesus. Even as gently as we proclaim the gospel, as kindly, lovingly as we present the gospel, as kindly as we shine a light from God's word upon their sin, they'll hate you. They'll hate us because we love righteousness. They'll hate us because we love life and hate abortion. They'll hate us because we love biblical marriage. There are scores of reasons. And so for what have we been hated? It's a really hard question, but a good question for us to ask. What stands have we openly taken that people identify us with Jesus Christ and so have no taste for us? Let's move on. The Jews saw that Jesus is a lawbreaker, verses 14 through 24. In verses 11 through 13, we see that Jerusalem is buzzing. This is sort of just an in-between section before he gets there and explaining what's going on in Jerusalem as he goes. And so it's sort of that plot thickening thing that I said earlier. The Jews want to, when it says Jews, it's Jewish leaders. I don't know if I said that. It's the leaders, not all the people. So it's the Jewish leaders want to arrest him. So they're on the lookout. Surely it's the Feast of Tabernacles. He's coming. Let's put guards by the gate. As soon as he gets here, let's get him. The rest of the people are unsure, though. Is he good? Maybe. Is he leading us astray? Maybe. Not sure. But all of that is done in whispers. It's all done in alleyways and under, you know, behind closed doors because they don't want the Jewish leaders to find out that they're talking about him or that they're questioning about him, that they might have other ideas about him because then they'll get in trouble. So it's this exciting, this celebratory time as they all come into Jerusalem is sort of filled with all this tension. And here comes Jesus. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Again, pushing that forward. So again, Jesus is teaching. We see that they marvel, but it's not marvel in the sense like, wow, he's a good teacher. or wow, this guy has authority like none other. It's the Jewish leaders. Remember verse 1, the same ones who want to kill him. The marveling is, who does he think he is? Stepping into the temple like this, teaching like that. There's a process, there's a formula, there's a tradition you must follow. The tradition was, you quote rabbis. The rabbis that went before. You quote Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. And that's how you teach. There's a formula. Jesus walks in, doesn't quote any of them. But he says, it's not mine. I'm speaking with authority, but this isn't mine. It's from the one who sent me. My teaching comes directly from God the Father. He's not backing down to them at all. He knows that they have a problem with him. He knows they want to kill him. And he pushes them. He knows they see him the way they want to see him, as a lawbreaker. He's fully aware of that. And he pushes them further into it. He won't let them escape. And then verse 17, he really puts it to them. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking from my own authority. You see what he's saying? If you really want to know God's will, if you really wanted to know God's will, if you really cared what God's will was, then you'd know that what I teach comes from him. Sort of silly illustration. Imagine Terry wants Josiah to learn Russian, because we have so many Russian speakers in the church, and they huddle together after church and they're speaking Russian and no one knows what they're saying. So Terry wants to find out, this is not a real story, Terry wants to find out, you know, what are they saying, who are they talking about, what are they doing? And so she wants, you know, Josiah to learn Russian so she can spy. And Josiah's like, I don't really want to do that, that's kind of creepy, I don't want to, you know, kind of lurk around the outside of the Russians listening and trying to figure out what they're saying and come back and tell you. So I'm not really going to put any effort into this. I'll get a few of the vowels, maybe a few numbers, but I'm not going to really try very hard. Then all of a sudden, Andre says, I'm going to the Ukraine. And so Josiah, would you like to come with me? And Josiah goes to the Ukraine, and he goes, and he can't really speak the language with anybody because he never really tried. And then he's at a park. You have parks in the Ukraine, right? People go to parks. They have fun. They do nice things like that. They go to the Ukraine. they go to the park. Josiah goes to the park, and he sees an attractive young girl who he can't speak to. And so now he's thinking, man, I wish I really would have tried harder. If I had known this girl was going to be here and that this would have facilitated some sort of relationship, then I would have, you know, tried harder. But he didn't, because it wasn't important to him. He didn't know, so it wasn't important. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't really want to know what God's will is. So you're not really trying to figure out the message itself. You're not really trying to figure out where I'm speaking from. If you knew it was God, you'd try harder. If you really cared, then you'd recognize that I speak from him. That's not what the Jewish leaders want from him. They've already formed their opinion, so when they listen for the things they don't like, and they pick those out. That's what people do today. They've heard of Jesus, they know about Jesus, they know his claims that he's God, that he died on the cross for the sins of the Father, for all those that the Father had given him. They know that he claims to have risen from the dead. That's not the stuff they're listening for. That's not the stuff they want to hear. And so they wait for details like, I'm not going to Judea. It's not my time. I'm not going to go. But then a few verses later, he does go. See, he's a liar. He's not really God. He sinned right there. Or they read chapter 6 and see that Jesus says not everyone has the ability to come to him for salvation. Jesus says the ones who come to me are the ones the Father drew to me. If they don't come, it's because the Father just passed them over and didn't draw them or didn't give them what they needed in order to come to me. And they see, no grace, no love, no mercy. People like the Jewish leaders who have preconceived ideas about Jesus and already made a narrative and fit him into their narrative, even when all those things that they believe aren't true, just to rationalize rejecting him. But Jesus wants to make it clear. Here is who I am. You best listen. Well, he takes the Jewish leaders further. He knows what their image of him is. Their preconceived images of Jesus is that he's broken the law. And he's someone who's... So he sets them straight. Well, firstly, their preconceived idea, we'll get to that in a second. Preconceived idea is that he's trying to gain a following. That he's trying to rally people behind him just like his brothers wanted him to do. So he sets them straight, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus is setting everything within a larger picture here. Whose reputation is Jesus building up? You have this preconceived idea about me, but if this preconceived idea is true, then why am I not trying to build my own reputation? Why do I do the very things that are going to get me in trouble and make me lose followings? Why do I provoke people in such a way that they even want to kill me more? Jesus hasn't been seeking glory for himself. The final answer to that question comes when Jesus goes to his death on the cross voluntarily, out of obedience and for the love of all the Father had given him. People who are seeking their own glory don't act that way. So their marveling is without merit because he seeks his Father's glory, not his own. Secondly, Jesus now turns the tables on them and accuses them of being the lawbreakers. He does it in three steps. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. That sort of sets the stage. And then he takes a step further. Why do you seek to kill me? Word murder's better. Why do you seek to murder me? You have no legal basis to kill me. He knows that, so he's accusing them of conspiring to commit murder, which is obviously against the law. They scoff at this. The crowd answers, you have a demon. Which probably doesn't really mean they think he has a demon. They could, but it probably also is of saying this is, you're crazy. You're crazy. Who is seeking to kill you? So Jesus exposes them. He knows they're lying. Whether he heard them, or he knows their hearts, as we saw chapter 6, chapter 2. He sees in their hearts, he knows the thoughts of men. So he exposes them. So the next step, verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work. I did one. You marvel at it. You scoff at it. He's referring to the healing of the one man at the pool. That's why they're so enraged that they want to kill him. He healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath and then told the man to break the law himself by carrying his mat with him. In the Jews' mind, he's broken the law. Who do you think you are? But now he really drives it home. He's shown them that they've broken the law because they're conspiring in their hearts to kill him. They said, we did not. He reminds them of what he knows. And now he shows them they're hypocrites. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise the man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because of the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You see what he's doing here? He knows how careful they are with the law. How intricate their study of the law is. And he's poking holes in their reasoning. Showing that you're only seeing what you want to see. You're not speaking truth. You're not seeing truth. You're not applying it. So when a baby boy is born in Israel, he must be circumcised on the eighth day after he's born. It's part of the law. Now if the eighth day happens to fall on a Sabbath, what are they going to do? You have two laws. How do we fulfill both of them? Not work on the Sabbath and then also circumcise the boy on the eighth day. Do we wait till Monday? No, that would be 9 days. 7 days? No, you have to do it on the Sabbath. So what are they going to do? So they reason that one is more important than the other. Their saying actually is, so great is circumcision that it even overrides the vigor of the Sabbath. So great is circumcision that it overrides the Sabbath law. They rightly understood that some principles take precedence over others, but they didn't apply that to Jesus. They didn't allow him anything from that. That was a detail they pushed to the fringe. Jesus' point is perfect. Circumcision itself was seen as a perfecting rite. That's how they saw it. That's how they spoke of it. It's a perfecting of that baby boy. Jesus is saying, how can you be mad at me for making not just one part of a man whole, but a whole man whole? He's got them. He's got them dead to rights. He's proven that they have murder in their hearts. He's proven that they're hypocrites. That what they do on the Sabbath, he can do on the Sabbath. Because it's even greater. But he's doing more than that. The Jews are squabbling over things they thought they could hold against him, looking for ways that they could catch him and kill him because they had it set in their minds, in their hearts, that he's a lawbreaker. But Jesus isn't merely saying, I'm not a lawbreaker, though he did prove that. He's saying more. He's saying, circumcision, I'm the fulfillment of it. The law, everything in it, I'm the fulfillment of that. It all points to me. Every part of it points to me. There's an even greater perfecting that circumcision pointed to. Your old covenant circumcision was merely a shadow to what he would do. Whereas one little part of a baby boy was made to conform to God's will, Jesus comes and circumcises the heart and makes the whole man conform. The Jewish leaders have a misconception about the law that so many do. Behind the law is, of course, it's working as the pedagogue, the kind of cruel teacher that slaps your hand when you get out of line. They would hire people to do that. The law was that. The law showed us, showed man, you cannot do it. Every time we sinned, it would slap us in the hand. You can't do it. Every time we did something wrong, slap us on our hand. We couldn't do it. And so then logically, the idea is that people would then be awakened to the idea that they need someone outside of them. They need someone perfect. They need a savior to come. That's sort of underneath it all. But beyond it, beyond that, Jesus is saying that the law only, the Jews saw the law only as something that constrained them from doing things instead of seeing what the law shows them they could be. The law displays God's perfection to us, and so it's positive. Yes, it kills, as Paul says, because we can't become what God created us to be. We can't become perfect image bearers of his who display his character perfectly. Not in ourselves. We simply cannot do it. So the law kills. It reveals to us that we're spiritually dead, and that's why Jesus came, to fulfill the law for us, to keep it all, every jot and tittle, so that he could acquire righteousness for us that would be imputed to us by believing, not by working, not by doing, but by believing. And his righteousness comes through faith. I mean that once we believe the gospel, repent of our sins, legally, we are righteous. Legally, we have become what we could not become on our own. Legally, we become perfectly righteous and perfectly innocent. That's an astounding fact. If you know yourself at all, that's astounding. That is a beautiful, glorious, wonderful, heart-lifting, tear-swelling, eyes with tear-swelling truth. Because of Jesus acquiring all righteousness and dying on the cross for our sins, a death we could not die, when we believe, God says, you never sinned, so you're innocent, and you're perfectly righteous because you kept the law. It wasn't us, it was Jesus. That's the greater miracle. And beyond that, each and every day, if you come to know him, God puts his hands to you. And he shapes you and he molds you and conforms you progressively to the image of his son. We'll never reach perfection in this life. But we come closer and we come closer and we come closer. Paul describes it as being transferred or transported from one degree of glory to another. That's the greater miracle. That's better than healing. That's better than your bills paid. Nothing compares to that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, don't see what you want to see. Jesus came to expose sin as the light of the world. He came and he divided men, those who follow him and the world outside of him. And he did more than show us our sin. He kept, as we said, the law for us. And he died for our sins, our penalty. He says hard things, but he did the hard things because you couldn't. And so I pray that you see Jesus rightly today. He says hard things, they're hard to take. John is right up front with it. But there is no salvation outside of him. As difficult as that is to bear, he's your hope. He's your only hope. Peace can be had, comfort can be had, joy can be had. But it's only found in him. For the believer here this morning, we need to, you know, continue to search him out, to see him for who he is, to align our lives, to preach the gospel to those we love, not believing our faith saves them. To endure hard things, realizing there's greater blessings and salvation that are enough to fill our hearts with joy, even if nothing else gets better for us. And that we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, as Jesus says. That we're to expose by our lives, with our kind words and our loving words of preaching the gospel, exposing sin of the world outside who do not know him, who do not see him properly, in hopes they might find forgiveness and grace in him as we have. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for John's gospel, as difficult as it is sometimes to not only understand, but also to take in and to swallow. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, for what he said, for what he did, what he continues to do in our behalf. We pray, Father, that you would transform all of us to his image, whether we're conform us to his image, whether we're believers who already know him. Father, we pray that you would draw us closer to him. Or if it's an unbeliever here this morning, we pray that you'd give them eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. They would hear the gospel for what it is. That you would give them a new heart. That they might, yes, feel the burden, the weight of their sin, because it's great. But the hope that Jesus will take it from them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.